Welcome to the podcast of the Day One Weekly Broadcast with your host, Peter Wallace. Day One brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline churches. For more information or to make a donation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
Those of us who know the saving grace of Jesus Christ need desperately to live out our belief that God intends to reclaim, restore, and redeem the life of all creation to its divine intention.
That's Dr. Jan Love, and today she brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Louis Schutig, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. This is Sherry Miller. 2010 marks our 65th year of inspiring weekly broadcasts. For 57 years as the Protestant Hour, and for the past 8 years as Day One. Now, sitting in for our host, Peter Wallace, here's Day One's president, Louis Schutig, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us Dr. Jan Love, Dean and Professor of Christianity and World Politics at Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. Jan is the author of two books on international relations, as well as scores of scholarly articles and other works. She's a graduate of Eckerd College and earned master's and doctoral degrees from Ohio State University. Jan, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you.
Last week, you told us about the internationalization efforts at Candler, the ways you help your students encounter the world at large, including other religions. At the same time, Candler's becoming known for its contextual education program. Now, every seminary has a hands-on, practical training component, but Candler's is woven throughout the curriculum. Why is this an important distinction?
Candler's program is distinctive because students do what many other seminaries call supervised ministry, that is, immersion in social service settings are chaplaincies and local churches for 2 full years. And they are engaged in classroom activities around those immersions. And Candler faculty, every member of the Candler faculty, teaches the classes that helps students use the real-world experiences of their ministry immersions with their understandings of theology and scripture and history and tradition and all the rest. And so it's a very wonderful mix of combining experience and practical immersion with academic training.
You mentioned the faculty. Candler, of course, is well known for its outstanding and active faculty. Tell us a little bit more about your team there.
We have some of the most remarkable scholars in the world in any area of theology that you want to explore. And what's wonderful about these faculty who publish books right and left and write articles right and left is that they're deeply devoted to teaching. And they love interacting with students in the classroom, but they are also very deeply immersed in their own congregations, in their own neighborhoods. And so you get this extraordinary chemistry of these people with extraordinary intellectual power and scholarly commitment with dedication to the classroom and dedication to local churches.
Well, it sounds as though you're doing everything you can at Candler to give your students an education that broadens them globally and also prepares them for the real world. It all comes down to preparing them to minister to others in Christ's name. Is that something you can really, quote, train? What needs to happen with the students?
What we can do is nurture their vocation and their call to serve the Christian tradition and the Church of Jesus Christ. What we can do is educate them in a way that is, we think, very powerful to enhance their ministry. Students don't come to us unless they have some fairly deep-seated conviction that God has a place to call on their lives. And what we want them to do is make sure that they understand the history, tradition, the scriptures that help enhance that call and make it more powerful in its utility outside in the church and other institutions that serve people.
Your sermon today takes an interesting look at a passage at the end of the Bible from the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Would you read the text for us?
Sure. "And in the Spirit, he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be on it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever."
Scholars have debated this holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven for centuries. Do we have a sense of what those who first read or heard this book might have thought the writer was talking about? Would they have a literal view of this or more symbolic?
I think it's probably more symbolic. The passages prior to the ones that I read are full of symbols and images, and lots of imagination went into this book of the Bible.
It's described as a beautiful place, and it focuses on the throne of God and of the Lamb. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Is there a way we can experience that now?
Indeed. The Lord is my light and my salvation. This beautiful image of light coming into our lives is replete throughout many passages of the Bible. And it's a very powerful one, that we don't have to live in darkness, that we can live in light with God, fully accepting the grace and love that God freely offers us.
Jan, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon today, The Grace of the City of God. Thanks so much for being with us.
Thank you. Revelation is one of the most difficult, even weird, books of the Bible. We don't use it as often as we do other parts of the New Testament. Despite the readings for this week and last, we don't find it listed frequently in the lectionary. We usually don't dabble in it for leisure, and we certainly don't read it to young children before bedtime. Most of this book is a ferocious mix of images, creatures, battles, and symbols. We read about horsemen, dragons, beasts from the sea, beasts from the earth, lakes of burning sulfur, mouths with swords in them, and much, much more. Lord have mercy. Yet despite its fairly bizarre contents, the book of Revelation has had a profound impact on Western culture. It's one of the most widely illustrated books of the Bible, depicted in architecture, tapestry, paintings, and altarpieces. Much literature reflects the pervasive power of this text, for example, in the poetry of Dante, John Bunyan, William Blake, T.S. Eliot, the novels of Charlotte Bronte, Ray Bradbury, and more. The Book of Revelation has also influenced a great deal of music, including Handel's famous Messiah and Julia Ward Howe's Battle Hymn of the Republic. Many commentators assert that Revelation tells of the unveiling of the end times, the apocalypse. Apocalyptic themes pervade popular culture today. Films and television programs regularly portray tales of the end of time, as does the incredibly popular Left Behind book series by Timothy LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Consumers can't get enough of apocalyptic literature. Luke Timothy Johnson, a scholar of New Testament at Candler School of Theology, says that few writings have been so obsessively read with such generally disastrous results as the Book of Revelation. Its history of interpretation is largely a story of tragic misinterpretation. Its arcane symbols have nurtured delusionary systems, both private and public, to the destruction of their fashioners and to the discredit of the writing. If this book is so misunderstood, why is its influence so pervasive? Why has it fired the imagination of writers, artists, and more ordinary folks like us for centuries and popular culture today? The answer, I believe, has two parts. The first is that the world can be a really scary place, not always, but enough of the time to fuel plenty of anxiety and apocalyptic imagination. Revelation is written in the late first century, a scary time for Christians. It's in the form of a letter from John, a Christian in exile on the island of Patmos, to Christians in seven churches in the country we now know as Turkey. It was then still part of the Roman Empire. Many Romans saw Christians as disloyal or unpatriotic because some refused to worship the emperor. Some were imprisoned, tortured, or even executed. Many Christians, however, succumbed to the temptation simply to accommodate themselves to the prevailing religious and cultural rituals in order to avoid social ostracism and economic deprivation. In the midst of such problems, the letter of Revelation was sent not to foretell the end of time, but to unveil the truth about the challenges the churches faced and about God's presence with them. John wanted to give Christians hope, help them endure, and encourage them to resist complacency and accommodation with the religion and social practices of the empire around them. We, too, live in a scary time. In the last year and a half, we've lived through the most severe economic crisis since the Great Depression. Unemployment has soared. The loss of a job usually means the end of decent health insurance, too. Foreclosures have become almost normal as many lose their homes. Meanwhile, hunger and homelessness are ever more pervasive. Our nation is at war in a number of places, most notably Iraq and Afghanistan. Most communities in our country have lost someone or had their loved ones return from war with physical or psychological wounds. We see the names and faces of those in the armed service, some alive, some dead, on the nightly news. Yet their extraordinary sacrifice has not yet really made us more secure or given us a sense of peace and calm about the future. Hundreds of thousands of Iraqis and Afghanis have died from the war's direct violence, as well as the breakdown of basic services like clean water and access to health care. In addition to the human toll, many experts believe these wars will end up costing upwards of $1 trillion. There seems to be no clear end in sight. We live in a scary time. You know all these problems. I could list more, but I don't need to recite them. You are already well acquainted with them. The worst part, however, is that much of this death-dealing destruction is done in the name of religion. those who blow themselves up on airplanes or in markets, busy streets, or mosques have a religious vision, as do those who seek vengeance and retribution for such attacks. Those who preach a gospel of prosperity and blame the jobless and the poor for their plight have a religious vision, as do those who would deny food and health care to children. We who call ourselves conscientious Christians also have a religious vision. Has your religion ever gotten in the way of you offering love and grace to a wounded world? If you're like me, I bet it has. One of the problems with deeply religious people like us is that we are sometimes so clear in our convictions that we try to mow down anyone who gets in the way of our carrying them out. We live in a scary world. No wonder people are drawn to apocalyptic visions. No wonder folks speculate about the world coming to an end. One of my favorite bumper stickers, those occasional theological sound bites that we read in traffic, says, "God is coming and she is mad." God has every reason to be mad. We're making a colossal mess of things here. We choose to glorify in all the wrong stuff. War, humiliating our adversaries, shaming the immigrant, ignoring or neglecting our children and families, consuming goods that possess us rather than us possessing them, going through the motions of our religion rather than cultivating spiritual disciplines that help us listen carefully and prayerfully to God, and so much more. These are all choices we actively make, but we don't have to choose these things, a lesson also found in Revelation. The second reason that the book of Revelation remains a profoundly powerful text, despite being so bizarre, is that it acknowledges the hardship and suffering of daily existence, while it also invokes the deepest longings of the human heart for life in all its fullness, healed and whole. In the passage from John 14, Jesus tells the disciples that he will not always be with them. He is speaking to them about their fears, anxieties, and despair. He offers them a choice. He says, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Eugene Peterson renders this last part of the passage more colloquially, stating that if we keep God's word, God will, quote, "move right into the neighborhood," end quote. God shares the neighborhood with us, but only if we choose to live there. We choose to live there by embodying God's love for the world. "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid," Jesus says. Christ will be with us even in scary times if we genuinely strive to love one another and live life in all its fullness. The passage from Revelation 21 and 22 offers a similar choice. Throughout the book, Babylon serves as the primary symbol for the Roman Empire, complete with its injustice, violence, and oppression. Candler scholar of New Testament Gail O'Day says, "The goal of Revelation is to invite the churches to move out of Babylon and into the grace of the city of God." And what a city it is, this New Jerusalem. The city comes down out of heaven from God. There's no need for a temple because God's presence permeates everything. The gates are always open and the gifts of creation are abundantly available to all the nations and rulers of the earth. The tree of life is planted on each side of the river of the water of life and produces 12 kinds of fruit. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Professor O'Day claims that the only way to be excluded from the city is to choose to practice falsehood and deceit, practices which by definition do not belong to the city of God. Kindness, justice, truth, grace, love, and righteousness on earth. What a vision! We speak of it every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Those of us who know the saving grace of Jesus Christ need desperately to live out our belief that God intends to reclaim, restore, and redeem the life of all creation to its divine intention. If ever there was a time when the world needs the healing, saving grace of Jesus Christ, it is now. The new, beautiful city of God is not just about pie in the sky when we die, although we certainly don't discount that promise. This vision is about that wonderfully delicious pie that we all crave on earth now, a life that basks in God's presence now, a life that keeps God's commandment to love one another and mirrors God's glory today and every day. God has moved into the neighborhood. Revelation is powerful precisely because, in the midst of our anxiety, fear, and hopelessness, our dreams for a future life with God break into the present. Revelation assures us that good overcomes evil, love overcomes hate, hope overcomes despair, and life overcomes death, all here and now, as well as in eternity. Is there any tangible and plain proof that God has moved into your life? Does God's glory, the weighty, powerful, radiant presence of love, grace, healing, and wholeness, shine out from your house and your church? Does your faith light up your neighborhood? We must choose every day to demonstrate concretely and visibly our love for Christ, for each other, and for the well-being of our communities. When we do, we actively choose to live in the grace of the city of God, the place that embodies the fullness of God's hope for the world and for lives grounded in love. Would you pray with me? God, help us move out of the city of Babylon with all of its temptations and its destructive influence in our lives and that of others. Help us move into the city of grace, where we embody your love and hope and healing for ourselves and for the whole world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Now, Jan Love offers some final thoughts on this week's sermon with our guest host, Louis Schutig.
The book of Revelation is, as you say, fairly bizarre and has been so misunderstood, but it has always captured our attention. You said one reason is that the world can be a really scary place. And this was written to unveil the truth about the challenges the church has faced and about God's presence with them. John gives hope and encouragement. What are then some practical ways we can experience that hope and encouragement as we read it in our scary times?
I think these passages that wrap up Revelations at the end are some of the most beautiful images of what the city of God is all about, what the grace of the city of God is all about. And they've been just as inspiring as the more frightening images have been. And so it's this lovely juxtaposition of the fear with the comfort that if we walk in the light, God will be with us. God will be with us even in the darkness. But we have a choice to make that's possible to live into the sense of freedom and comfort, even when frightening things happen.
Well, how are some ways, sort of practically, that you see our churches moving out of Babylon and into the grace of the city of God? What would that look like?
Well, what's so encouraging about our churches and, in fact, our wider communities is that when disasters strike, for example, early in the year, we had this horrible earthquake in Haiti. And people in the United States and in the region of Atlanta certainly are pouring out resources and energy to help the people of Haiti. But what's also deeply, deeply encouraging is that the Haitian people themselves are helping each other. So even in the midst of lost limbs or the death of loved ones, entire families, the destruction of people's homes and properties and jobs and all the rest, people reach out to each other to help each other. And that's part of what the City of God is all about.
Well, what's the one thing from your sermon that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
To choose life over death, and choose love over hate. Choose hope over despair. It's sometimes really tough to make that choice, but it is a choice.
Jan Love, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches, including the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
We at Day One are confident our programs offer what you would like to hear preached from pulpits across this nation and to millions through our radio and internet network. We take intelligent biblical study seriously. We believe in an all-loving and compassionate God, and we've made sure we are never driven by personality or politics. We stand with you in the greatest tradition of American Christianity, and for 65 years have not missed one weekly broadcast. As we celebrate our 65th anniversary, I would like to ask each of you to help celebrate and support Day One by offering $1 for each of these 65 years. $65 for 65 years. Join this unique opportunity to say yes to Day One and its continued success by sending your gift to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Again, that's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give online at dayone.org. Thank you for helping us celebrate this great milestone.